listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Our chapel speaker today is Dr. Jeff Bingham. He's department chair and professor of theological studies here at Dallas Seminary. Jeff has a THM and a PhD in historical theology from DTS. He is a member of several professional academic societies and has special interest in the study of early Christianity. He has written extensively on topics related to the early church, including several books as well as book reviews, articles, and essays that have appeared in leading journals. Before joining the faculty of Dallas Seminary in 1996, Dr. Bingham pastored a church in West Texas and taught at several Christian colleges, including Laterno University and Criswell College. He's also served as assistant dean for theological studies at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth. Jeff is well respected by his colleagues and students for his wit and theological insight in the classroom. In his limited leisure time, he enjoys lake and deep sea fishing. And his wife, Pamela, serves capably as my administrative assistant in the academic dean's office. And it's a great privilege for me to introduce Jeff and to welcome him today as our chapel speaker. Please join me in doing that.
So I have in my hand here some excerpts taken from history exams written by students. Thankfully, not from those written at Dallas Theological Seminary, but these are excerpts taken from history exams written by 5th and 6th graders from Ohio. You'll appreciate them. Ancient Egypt was old. It was inhabited by gypsies and mummies, all of who wrote in hydraulics. They lived in the Sahara Desert. The climate of the Sahara is such that all the inhabitants have to live elsewhere. The Greeks were a highly sculptured people, and without them, we wouldn't have history. The Greeks also had myths. A myth is a young female moth. This one's for Dr. Blunt. Socrates was a famous old Greek teacher who went around giving people advice. They killed him. He later died from an overdose of wedlock, which is apparently poisonous. After his death, his career suffered a dramatic decline. Sir Francis Drake circumcised the world with a 100-foot clipper, which was very dangerous for all his men. Beethoven wrote music even though he was deaf. He was so deaf that he wrote loud music and became the father of rock and roll. Queen Elizabeth was the virgin queen. As a queen, she was a success. When she exposed herself to her troops, they all shouted, "Hurrah!" And that was the end of the fighting for a long while. Allow me one more history joke. This one's a riddle. Why does history keep on repeating itself? Because no one was listening the first time. So you can imagine how I broke out in a cold sweat when I encountered this summer a book by Christine Wicker entitled The Fall of the Evangelical Nation, in which Wicker, a previous staff member of the Dallas Morning News, writes that evangelicalism has encountered a culture which is no longer tender to it, and that it is falling towards a complete and utter collapse. I broke out in a cold sweat because I immediately had a flashback to the 19th century, because in the 19th century, those who called themselves Christians were experiencing a culture which likewise was not tender towards the evangelical faith. They felt themselves far too sophisticated, far too rational, far too developed in their logic to accept a faith which was proclaimed to them as the faith of the Reformation. And so a group of theologians appeared who decided that the only way that they could preserve the Christian faith in a culture which did not kindly receive the Christian faith was by changing it. They had to alter it, they had to modify it, they had to make it different than what it had been handed down as from the likes of Luther and John Calvin. So that Friedrich Schleiermacher, the chief of this new group of theologians, decided that he was no longer able to talk about God as a transcendent, omnipotent being who existed above the heavens and above the earth, for people could no longer accept such a God. They couldn't get close to him, so that he had to make God completely and utterly immanent. And so he became mixed in with his creation, and he was to be viewed as being interior and intuited rather than magnificent and transcendent. In addition to that, he decided that the culture in which he was preaching could no longer accept the fact that God spoke only through his prophets and his apostles, and that God had deposited to his people the writings of the apostles and the prophets, which were inerrant because they were inspired. Instead, he taught that no, revelation happened inside you. It was something that was intuited. It was something that was innately grasped from within us. We don't need to go to cold, dead literature like that of the apostles and the prophets. And the Jesus that you're to believe in, Schleiermacher said, was not the eternal Son of God who was made human and who shared with the Father the substance, the nature, and the essence of deity with the Father. But Jesus was a human being who could be called divine because he was so religiously focused and so able to receive the interior, innate revelation. And so this group of theologians of the 19th century, experiencing the rejection of Christianity, which Wicker is forecasting for us, decided that the only way that they could maintain Christianity as practical, the only way they could maintain Christianity as relevant and as contemporary, was to change it, to alter it. Let me just read to you a few words from what Wicker says in her book. Evangelical Christianity in America is dying. The great evangelical movements of today are not a vanguard. They are a remnant unraveling at every edge. Look at it any way you like. Conversions, baptisms, membership, retention, participation, giving, attendance, religious literacy, effect on the culture, all are down and dropping. It's no secret. Even an evangelical force which trumpets its political and social victories, these insiders are anguishing about their greater losses, fearing what the future holds. Nobody knows what to do about it. A lot of people can't believe it. No wonder. The idea that evangelicals are taking over America is one of the greatest publicity scams in history. A perfect coup accomplished by savvy politicos and religious leaders who understand media weaknesses and exploit them brilliantly. She goes on to write later, "Once we understand evangelical numbers in context, we begin to understand that America is a very different place than many of us have been led to believe it is. And Americans themselves are a very different kind of people. More thoughtful, more reasoning, less doctrinaire, more changeable, more flexible, less religious." And so you see why I broke out in a cold sweat, because I could see that the way in which evangelicals were going to be tempted to respond to the decline of evangelicalism was by changing the faith, making an inflexible faith more flexible, making a faith which was declared in doctrines less doctrinaire, making a faith which was based upon faith more based upon reason. In other words, I broke out in a cold sweat because I could imagine evangelicals believing that the only way that they could maintain Christianity as practical, relevant, and contemporary in future societies of the Western world and even the non-Western world was to change and to alter it into what it had not been received as. Dr. Pentecost sent me this publication from the Christian Science Monitor last year. I thought Dr. Pentecost only read the Bible. But apparently he reads emails also. And this is an article which appeared in the Christian Science Monitor, written by Michael Spencer, entitled "The Coming Evangelical Collapse." You see, it's not just the words and the writings of Wicker which is talking this way, but others are picking up on the exact same strands. "We are on the verge," Spencer writes, "within 10 years of a major collapse of evangelical Christianity. This breakdown will follow the deterioration of the mainline Protestant world, and it will fundamentally alter the religious and cultural environment in the West." And one of the reasons why he says this will happen is this: we evangelicals have failed to pass on to our young people an orthodox form of faith that can take root and survive the secular onslaught. Ironically, the billions of dollars we spent on youth ministers, Christian music, publishing, and media has produced a culture of young Christians who know next to nothing about their own faith, except how they feel about it. Our young people have deep beliefs about the culture war, but they do not know why they should obey Scripture, the essentials of theology, or the experience of spiritual discipline and community. Coming generations of Christians are going to be monumentally ignorant and unprepared for culture-wide pressures. And so if Wicker and Spencer are only half right about what they say, you and I are in for a challenge, and we're going to have to decide now how we're going to face it. Are you going to change the faith, or are you going to maintain the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints? Would you turn with me to the book of Jude? Perhaps what you know best from the book of Jude is how it ends, the lovely and edificational doxology found in the last two verses, verses 24 and 25. But let's put aside the doxology for just a moment and come with me to the beginning of the epistle. What you have here is a man who is writing in the midst of a culture in which people will not receive the faith as it was delivered. What the apostles and the prophets passed down is not sufficient for what these people want to do. And so Jude is faced with a community in which evil, false teachers have slithered in like snakes, and they are changing the faith and teaching a faith which was not delivered. Come with me to verse 3, where Jude writes, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Jude wanted, apparently, to write a treatise on soteriology to this community. He wanted to talk about the salvation which all Christians share in common, but when he found out what was happening, he had to put that aside, and he had to jet, apparently, off a very quick letter because the situation was so urgent. Jude doesn't have any chapters. Apparently, he had to write it quickly, and he had to write it succinctly and get it off immediately, because the situation could not wait for a longer treatise. And notice he introduces the faith to us in verse 3. The faith he describes as that which was delivered once for all. It was entrusted to us once for all. Once for all is an idiom. It's an idiom that means it was decisively delivered. It was in a final form delivered. It was conclusively delivered. In other words, there aren't more deliverances of the faith to come. The faith was delivered once for all. This idiom occurs in Hebrews many times to speak of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave his life once for all, not again and again, but once for all. It is not something which has to be repeated. It was done decisively. It was done conclusively. It was done finally. There is one final ultimate form of the faith, and the apostles and the prophets have delivered it to us between the pages of Genesis and Revelation. And because they're inspired, they are inerrant, and they must not be messed with. It must not be changed. It must not be altered. There are many ways to conceive of once for all. There are certain things which are not once for all. Allow me to use my relationship with Pamela to set a couple of examples. I remember the first time I kissed Pamela. We were on the dock at Joe Pool Lake. And the sun was setting. The waves were lapping gently against the dock. And I decided that now or never. But when I planted the first kiss on Pamela's lips, when I stole my first kiss, this was not a once-for-all intention, you understand. I intended to move from a peck on the cheek to a peck on the lips to, well, you can take it from there. My approach to Pamela in our first kiss was not a once-for-all kiss. But when several months later, I met Pamela at the altar at a Baptist church down south, into which my best friend from West Texas and in which my father stood in as my best man, and I gave my vows to Pamela. Now, that was a different situation in a setting altogether. That was once for all. My vows do not change. The vows that I made to Pamela on December 15th, 1990 are still the vows to which, hopefully by God's grace and by the Spirit, I hold true today. They do not waver. They do not vary. There are not versions of my vows, nor are there versions of the faith. There is not a version for the first century and for the 21st century. There is not a version for Americans and another version for Ethiopians. There is not a version for the pre-modernist, the modernist, and the post-modernist. There is only one faith. You may translate that faith, but you dare not alter it. You may express that faith in language and in ways which another culture can appreciate and understand, but you do not mess with the content of the faith. It was given once for all, and it does not come in versions. And notice, it was not developed by us. It was not created by us. It wasn't manufactured by us. It was delivered to us. It was passed down. It was entrusted to us. We did not create it. We saw what happened when theologians in the 19th century decided that they were responsible for creating the faith in a new context. They distorted the faith. We are not in the business of creating the faith. We are in the business of passing the faith down. When we do our exegesis, we're not in the business of creating the faith which matches the expectations of a higher critical academy. When we as missiologists go out and do evangelism and Christian church building in other cultures and societies and nations, we are not trying to find a faith that another nation or another culture can find palatable. When we do our preaching and our counseling as pastors and as counselors, we are not finding a version of the faith which can be swallowed by the pain of the person we're talking to or by the generation to which we are preaching. We are delivering a faith which has been delivered to us. All we do is pass what we've received down. But not the men which have slithered their way into this community. They've changed it. They've altered it. They've modified it. So Jude goes from verse 3, where he talks about the faith, to verses 4 and following, where he talks about the faithless. He talks about the faith once for all delivered in verse 3, but now he is talking about the faith which has been corrupted in verses 4 to verse 19. Notice how he tells us what these men have done with it. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Notice that in this case, there are two particular things which Jude wants you to know about the way in which these men have corrupted the faith. They've got a perverted view of grace. They've got a perverted soteriology. They have decided that grace is the great enabler of sin. Because God is gracious and will forgive, everybody shout hurrah and go sin. These men have perverted a Christian view of grace which should bring forth righteousness out of gratitude to God for his mercy into an excuse and a reason to sin. In other words, they have a view of grace which is perverted because their view of grace enables sin. Any view of grace which enables sin is not a Christian view of grace, it is a pagan view. A Christian view of grace brings forward motivation for righteousness. But these men have perverted grace into a reason to sin. But that's not their only corruption of the faith. They also have a corrupt Christology. Here in verse 4, he doesn't expound on this, but they deny the Lord Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. What do they deny about him? I think Jude gives us an insight into that, into the next verse, verse 5, where he writes, "Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord," and actually here, the better manuscripts, I think, read Jesus. I think there's a good reason, and it's an alternate reading in the footnotes of your Bible. I think it's actually the better reading here. "I want to remind you that the Lord," or Jesus, "delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe." I think what Jude is saying here is that the corrupt view of Jesus Christ, which these false teachers in this community hold, is a view of Jesus Christ which loves to see Jesus Christ as a deliverer. But they deny that the Lord Jesus Christ is the magnificent, all-consuming judge. They love to talk about how Jesus is gracious and how Jesus saves, but they don't want to envision a Jesus who comes at the end of time, not only with mercy, but with judgment and wrath for all those who have stood against him and his Father and the Holy Spirit. And so these people have corrupted the doctrine of Jesus Christ. They've corrupted the doctrine of salvation, and they are living lives which are not in continuity with righteousness. Jude goes on to tell us a little bit more about them in the verses which are in front of us. Notice with me at verse 6, he compares them to the angels which rebelled. In verse 7, he compares them to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah in their immorality. Notice verse 8, "In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies. They reject authority and slander celestial beings." Notice verse 11, "Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They are likened to greedy murderers. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They are unfaithful, wicked prophets. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. They are the rebellious ones who cannot submit themselves to authority." And then verse 19, "These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit." In other words, they are not saved. Nothing good comes from these men. They have perverted the faith, and in their perversion of the faith, they have taken on perverted lives. You understand this, that what Jude is saying to us here is that warped doctrine means warped lives. If you pervert the doctrine, you pervert yourselves. To depart from right belief, to depart from right doctrine, is to depart from righteousness. Faith is a virtue. It is virtuous to believe correctly. It is moral to believe in keeping with the teachings of the prophets and the apostles. Faith is a moral issue. Doctrine is a virtuous issue. And to believe correctly is virtuous, and it is moral. To believe incorrectly is to be immoral. To believe incorrectly is to be without virtue. And these men and Jude's discussion of them is showing us that warped doctrine means warped lives. Nothing good comes from them. So Judas talked to us about the faith. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. A faith which doesn't come in versions. A faith that we don't create. A faith that we don't manufacture, but a faith which has been delivered to us. But these men, the faithless, the false teachers, verses 4 through 19, have changed the faith. They've altered it because it fit better. It allowed them to do more of the things they wanted to do. It was more culturally appealing. It was more colorful. They dressed the faith up in a costume, and it got invited to all the right parties. But it was no longer the faith which had been delivered, and their warped doctrine brought about warped lives. Please understand that when the faith is least welcome, it is most needed. In your churches, when doctrine seems least appealing, doctrine is most needed. When your communities want to dress the faith up in a costume, you need to leave it in its rags. Because to pervert the faith is to pervert yourselves, and it is to pervert your communities. So from the faith in verse 3 to the faithless and the false teachers in verses 4 through 19, we arrive at verse 20, where Jude now takes up the topic of the faithful. And the first thing that Jude says is that the faithful have a responsibility which they themselves, for themselves, must take up. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. The first command, the first responsibility that the faithful have in light of the fact that people are always prone to dress the faith up or to change it to make it seem to fit better or to make it more appealing, the first responsibility that we have in those kinds of climates, notice verse 21, is to keep ourselves in God's love. That's the command. Keep yourself in God's love. Jude, I think, means here both keep yourself in a way which is appropriate with God's loving you, and also keep yourself in a way which is appropriate with you loving God. In other words, don't use God's love as an excuse to pervert the faith and to make it fit where it shouldn't be fit. In other words, don't use God's love as an excuse to do or to believe whatever you want to believe because God will forgive you. No, remember what Jesus told us. If we want to love God, we don't send him flowers. If we want to love God, what do? Jesus taught us we keep his commandments. We believe as he told us to believe. Our doctrine fits the doctrine which he handed down through his prophets and his apostles. And we don't use the love of God as an excuse to wander from the faith which is one and does not come in versions, and the faith which we are all responsible to keep as it was received. Now, how do we do this? But Jude says that we do this in three ways. Did you catch them? The first way you do this, verse 20, is by building yourselves up in your most holy faith. The second way you do it is by praying in the Holy Spirit. And the third way you do it is by having a mind which is focused on the eschaton, that age which is to come when Jesus Christ comes with his mercy. In other words, in order to keep ourselves from putting a costume on the faith, in order to keep ourselves from perverting the faith, we need to daily exhort each other, daily encourage each other, daily help each other to build ourselves up in the faith, in the doctrine which is orthodox, in the doctrine which is scriptural, in the doctrine which is true. It has to become a center point of our lives. We must begin to challenge each other. When was the last time someone loved you enough in order to ask you, tell me, what do you believe about God? When was the last time you loved somebody enough in order to ask them, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God made human? Do you believe that he is one person with two natures? Do you believe that God is one being, one essence who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? We need to daily exhort each other to build each other up in the faith. It needs to be a center point of our relationship with each other. And while we're doing that, we need to recognize that it's not going to come through human means. It's only going to come as we prostrate ourselves before God the Father, praying to him by the Spirit who indwells us. Because only through the intercession of the Holy Spirit who indwells us can we ever hope the Father to hear our prayers, and only through the power of the Spirit who indwells us can we ever accomplish the job of building ourselves up in a faith. And thirdly, we need to do it by keeping our minds on the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, which is to come at his second coming, being motivated by the fact that he is going to come with even more mercy than we've experienced to this point, with a mercy which will resurrect us from the dead, which will resurrect our loved ones from the dead, which will bring to a conclusion that for which we have yearned, and which he will make everything right, when he will dry every tear up, and in which he will make all things new. We need to live for that moment, and because of that moment, we need to build each other up in our faith, and we need to keep each other in a love for God by being true to the faith. That's our responsibility, Jude says, to ourselves. But there is also a responsibility which the faithful must have to others. And Jude touches on that in the next couple of verses. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. In other words, we have a responsibility to ourselves to build ourselves up in the faith, but there are those on our fringe. There are those who are departing from us because they've listened to the lies of false teachers. They're beginning to deny aspects of the faith. They're doubting portions of the faith. They're losing their confidence that the scripture is true. They don't want to believe in the doctrine of three persons in one essence. They don't want to believe in the doctrine of one person, two natures. They don't want to believe in the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. They're leaving the faith. And your responsibility is to snatch them back. Out of mercy, with mercy and gentleness, with patience and forbearance, enter into loving relationships with those who are on the fringes, asking for God to give you the ability to help to draw these people back into the fold of the faith. The faith, once for all delivered to the saints, the faithless who have decided that it's better to change than to do the hard thing, which is to leave the faith alone. And the faithful who are responsible to build themselves up in the faith out of the love of God, and who are responsible to claim others back from departure from the faith. When the faith is least welcome, it is most needed. And in communities which want to dress the faith up in a costume so that it is more appealing to a particular generation or to a particular culture or to a particular nation or to a particular hurting person, you are obligated to leave the faith in its rags. Stay true to the one faith once for all delivered to the saints. And now would you bow your heads with me that I might pronounce the benediction which Jude gives to us in the doxology. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.